Let's turn back to the first epistle of John. We have now come to verse 14. 14 in that epistle. First epistle of John. And the verse is 14. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21, but I will tell you now we won't be doing verse 20 for the simple reason that I do not think we can get all that in this morning. There's a lot there with verse 20, and there's a lot with the rest, and I think that we would be here for several hours with the preaching, which would be a lot to ask of all of you. So we will do 13 through 20, well, let's or 14 through 21, that's what we've come to, but let's do 13 with it. That's a good idea. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It is very obvious that the word know is used quite a few times. Christians know by faith and know experientially the truths that John is speaking of. Now, in verse 14, we'll start there. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And plainly speaking, of course, the true Christian has that heartfelt, abiding confidence. In fact, assurance that God our Father does hear our prayers when we come to him in the name of Jesus and with trusting, believing hearts. I would dare say that every Christian here, when they come to the Lord in prayer, in the name of Jesus, with a believing heart, they know that God hears them. They know that they're speaking with Almighty God and as their Father. That confidence is rooted and grounded in the spiritual and experiential knowledge. The apostle says, we know. We know. He said, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And he goes on to say, and if we know that he hear us. He goes on to say that and more in verse 15. So we have this confidence, and it's rooted and grounded in the spiritual and experiential knowledge we have that we are in Christ, the beloved children of Almighty God, that he is our Heavenly Father. I say again, the beloved children of Almighty God, think about that. That he is our loving Heavenly Father, that he welcomes us as his beloved children to his throne of grace, that as we pray, we are truly speaking to the eternal Almighty God, but as his beloved children, and he our Father, and he hears us. This confidence is intrinsic. It is inherent to true faith, the faith of the regenerated man who's in union with Christ and adopted by God. The Christian has his confidence in his heart. This confidence grows stronger by experience, and the Holy Spirit, of course, also witnesses within, with our spirits, that we are the children of God, as the inspired apostle, in this case Paul, speaks in Romans chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit witnesses then to the Christian of this truth that the apostle declares. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Verse 15. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. We know this is true. We know it. We know it by faith. faith in God and all of his promises, which in Christ are yea and in him, amen. And we know it by experience. Now, the apostle stresses the vital truth that God hears and answers the prayers of his children when they ask in accordance to his will. And as the apostle speaks of the will of God, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We ought not to take that as a disclaimer, to make void. In other words, well, that makes void the promise then, because, well, if it's his will, he hears us. No, he always hears us. But with regard to his will, he doesn't grant us things that are contrary to his will. And so with regard to our asking, we need to make certain that we're asking in a righteous manner for righteous things, for one thing. And the text promises that God hears our prayer, and then secondly, he grants to us what we make petitions to him for. So this is a reminder. It's not a disclaimer. It says if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions desired of him. But formerly it says if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. This is a reminder that when we pray, we're to take care that we pray in a spirit of worship and thanksgiving. We're never to pray for anything that is not righteous and, as far as we know, will tend to the glory of God. Our first concern is the glory of God. It's not ourselves. And then, of course, we have concerns with regard to ourselves, our loved ones, the church, and many other things. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, of course, with regard to that, there might be a situation where we don't realize that he has answered our prayer because he doesn't give us, if I can use it that way or say it that way, our petition at that time. There might be a delay for our own good, depending on what the thing is. Also, the manner of answer may be different. He hears us. He grants our petition. However, it may be somewhat a different answer with regard to how he grants that petition than we had in our mind we were hoping it would be, for instance. But it will be for our good. It will be for his glory. And so we have to realize that and pray according to this, thy will be done, knowing that he will do what's good for us, what's best for us. Now, at the same time, this in verses 14 and 15 is then one of the exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1, the verse 4, which we have in Christ, which are all yea and amen in him. And this is not the only text which contains such promises with regard to prayer. So we have to lay hold on these promises and believe them. We have this, Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's just so many promises that we have to realize the weight of all of this, of what John has declared here regarding prayer and us receiving what we ask for. Matthew 21, verse 22, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, that's so essential, of course, and we've talked about that before, you shall receive. Mark 11, verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And of course, there is that Christ spoke of, well, he was in his time of humiliation about fathers and children and fathers giving good things to their children. And then he says, Matthew 7, verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them than ask him? So whatever we ask for, he will give us good things. He will give us what's best and for his glory. And so we're also reminded, and we won't go to the verses, to be persistent prayers as well. We might say, well, I don't think he's hearing me, or he's not granting my petition at least, because I haven't seen that. Well, we're supposed to pray persistently. He has his purposes, and he has his own timing. And John 5, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I say there are just so many promises like this, and also we won't go into the different scripture verses about praying persistently. Many other promises we have as well, or many other verses with the same promise. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It follows then we ought to pray much. We ought to pray in faith with hope and thanksgiving and persistence. If this is true, and we know that it is, that we just read from the inspired apostle, then shouldn't we pray much? We should pray much. There's much to pray about and pray in faith. Verses 16 and 17, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. So now John takes up just one particular thing with regard to prayer. And this text is clearly a difficult one. We have to be careful to understand it right. First John speaks of a brother sinning. That sounds like he means a Christian brother. Well, we know Christians do sin. No Christian's perfect. It's possible for a Christian to even fall into serious sin for a season and with all the injury that comes with such a season. Then John also speaks of sin which is not unto death and sin which is unto death. Well, first we would say all sin by unbelievers, and all, of course, are born into this world as fallen children of Adam, and so all sin unto death, and that the wages of sin is death, everlasting death in hell, suffering the just wrath of God. And so all sin is unto death with regard to the sin of unbelievers, all of it. But when Christians sin, their sin is not unto death, since Christ Jesus made the full atonement for their sins imputed to him, the full atonement by his suffering and soul and body, the wages, the punishment, the wrath, and the just recompense of those sins, and by his suffering and death making a full satisfaction to the justice of God on behalf of all for whom he suffered. His suffering and death, as we've pointed out many times, was of infinite worth to save us from infinite suffering. So John says this, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, well, that would be a Christian sinning. And we should pray. John speaks of a Christian falling into obviously serious sin, because we know that we all do sin, but he speaks of something that is very obvious here, and it's apparently very serious. And he speaks of his brother that sees this with deep concern, praying that the Spirit of the Lord would then convict the brother or sister of their sin, bring them to sorrow and repentance for it. And of course, they would then also make right whatever needs to be made right and return to faithfulness. So that's what he speaks of there. Serious sin that's obvious. The brother doesn't go running to tell the whole world or anybody about it necessarily, but begins to pray. Unless he has to tell people. But he begins to pray. What does John mean by then saying of that wayward Christian brother, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death? We'll come back to that shortly. Now we're looking at a difficult verse, and I hope so far we're all together on this. First, let's go to that sin which is unto death. We should first understand that the person who sins the sin unto death, this is unto death. It is an unforgivable sin. All sin is unto death by unbelievers. But clearly, as we'll explain, he's talking about something more than that. He's speaking of something that's unforgivable. Now, we should understand that the person who sins a sin unto death, he's not a true believer. Or else the apostle would not tell us there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. He's not a believer. This person must be more also than an ordinary false convert, a man or woman who has professed Christ but gives reason for concern that he or she may not be regenerated. In other words, that person simply doesn't manifest the outward evidence and fruit of regeneration, seems to be religious but not spiritual, moral but not spiritual. And so John can't be talking about that person either. All sin by any and all unbelievers leads unto, well, it merits death. All are condemned by their sins, but the apostle is not telling us we shouldn't pray for the conversion of unbelievers, those yet in their sins and sin's condemnation. God forbid we would think such a thing. So it's clear that the sin unto death that we're not to pray for is a particular sin the Lord will not forgive. It is a sin which will infallibly bring and immutably bring eternal damnation, eternal death in hell. What is that sin? Well, there are two sins in the running for that title, so to speak, but they're so closely related to each other. It's really almost the same sin. And I know you're thinking right away of one of them for sure, what I'm talking about, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, correct? Matthew 12, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They accused Christ of casting out devils by Beelzebub, not by the Holy Spirit. And they knew better. They knew better. It was so obvious. Satan is not going to cast devils out of those he has taken in possession. So they were blaspheming on purpose. They were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Verse 21, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And so we think of that verse. But we ought also perhaps to turn to Hebrews 10, the verse 24 through 31, because I think it's appropriate to also read this as we speak of the sin that's unto death and we're not to pray for it. And we turn to Hebrews 10, the verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Who does this speak of? It speaks of an apostate, an obvious apostate. An obvious apostate. It's one who had professed Christ, been with the Lord's people, been blessed, been sanctified only in the sense that he was with the sanctified people of God, and he would have claimed to have been regenerated and certainly going on in sanctification. And yet he's turned and not just fell away and not just shown himself to be a false convert, but has become an adversary of the Lord and his church. It's abundantly clear that one who once professed Christ and outwardly appeared to be a Christian and then turned against Christ became an open enemy of the true faith. That's what this is talking about. And blasphemed the work of the Spirit. This apostate is no longer to be prayed for. There's no more sacrifice for sin for him, we're told. And so it is a sin that's not forgiven. And so to pray for such a one, such a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit, trampling the Holy Spirit underfoot even, and showing contempt for the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit now, mocking and so on and so forth, coming against the Lord and the work of the Spirit and the church, it's just useless and it's offense to God. So, the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and apostasy, open apostasy from what the one did know and turning against the truth as it is in Jesus and him and his people and his word. So we have to make sure that such a one, such a man, such a woman is truly an open enemy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that he has committed the sin that we're speaking of. The Bible speaks of an enemy of Christ and his church and the true Christian faith. And we also remember that while we're not to make rash judgments, we have to be careful on that if we're going to quit praying for someone. We do remember that, and again, this is very serious. Don't make rash judgments and start telling other people, this one, don't pray for him. But there is a place where it's obvious that that one, we should just cease to pray for him. There's a lot to pray for. But on the other hand, if someone would make a mistake in that, no one goes to hell, because in faithfulness to the Lord, someone didn't pray for them that they thought they had made a right judgment. But we should strive to make a right judgment, of course. We have to be very careful. So we have this: if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask a brother, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. We pray for those who are unsaved. We pray certainly, though, here it's a brother that's fallen into sin. And then there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. That's the one we just talked about. So one last question remains to be answered with regard to what the apostles written by the Holy Spirit. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Well, this may seem a little confusing. It may seem a little confusing. We have this one here that has apostatized and sinned the unpardonable sin. He sinned unto death in that way. We're not to pray for such a one. They never will receive life. But at the same time, the apostle speaks of a true brother who does sin, fall into some sort of sin, but not unto death. And yet, he says, he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. Give him life. Well, we know Christians sin. We don't say that to make light of it, but we just know it as a fact. No Christian has perfected this side of glory. We seek to sin less and less, of course. And yet there can be a case where, of course, we should always pray for one another anyway, but there is a case where someone has fallen into some sort of a very serious sin, and we have this. What does this mean of the one praying for that one? He shall ask, and he shall give him life. It's a brother. And yet give him life for them that sin not unto death. Well, the true Christian has already an irrevocable title to life written in the blood of Jesus, according to the covenant of grace. He's not going to commit the unpardonable sin. But yet, the apostle, and I don't mean to be redundant, but it's a difficult verse. Clearly, here the apostle speaks of a Christian falling into very serious, obvious Christ-dishonoring sin, and we know that God will chasten his children as needed and to the extent needed. And this is the thing, even if necessary, even if ultimately you might say necessary unto sickness and perhaps even death to bring them back from rebellion to faithfulness. So here we're urged to pray that the brother or sister who has clearly fallen away from the right ways of the Lord, not just a little, but has fallen into very grievous sin, we are to pray for that one. Pray that he'll come back, and it won't be necessary for the Lord to chasten him so severely that he may even have to see fit in his holiness and for the good of this one to chasten them with some sort of sickness that will end in death. Of course, that one would repent before then, but we should always pray for the grace ourselves, each and every one, to be worthy of the Lord. And we should always pray for those who have spiritually compromised or corrupted themselves spiritually or very much morally or something. They're in a dangerous way. And there's always a fruit for such sowing if that one doesn't turn back, especially repent and turn back to the Lord. And so John speaks of a brother or sister who's backslidden to deep sin and has come to the attention of one of his brothers. And we're to pray for such a one out of concern. Deep concern, knowing the holiness of the Lord and his concern for his people and how he won't let them go on in such a serious sin. We should pray that that one will turn back to faithfulness, because if he keeps hardening his heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that brother, that sister is going to come to the place of being in danger of severe chastening from our Lord. He's so long-suffering, but he won't allow his children to live in open rebellion and defiance of his word forever. So we're supposed to pray that such a one will repent, lest even he or she end up being chastened so severely that it may even end in death. We want to see them come back to the Lord, to faithfulness. And we are promised that the Lord will honor such a sincere, persistent prayer motivated by the love of the Lord, love of that brother or sister, the love of his church, of the Lord's church. If any man see his brother sin as sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. It's not unto eternal death when a brother or sister in Christ sin. And yet, the apostle says he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In short, the Spirit of the Lord will exert what power and influence is necessary to bring that brother to repentance and back to the ways of life. It's a very serious thing. It must be a very, very serious sin. We have something similar in James 5:14-15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And so you can apply that to any sick. Insofar as it is for the Lord's glory, it's his will, the Lord will save the sick. And again, we shouldn't say, well, his will, so that means once in a while. No, we should lay hold on that promise. But there's also this, and if it's this situation, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And that implies that this one is sick because of the chastening of the Lord. Now, everyone that gets sick is not being chastened of the Lord. Let us take care that we don't say, ha ha, chastened of the Lord. That's terrible. Go down that road. But the reality is, this is the word of God, and it's strongly implied here, made obvious that in some cases, a Christian can be sick, perhaps very sick. Perhaps he'll turn unto death even, because of sins committed, falling into some serious sin, some Christ-dishonoring sin. And so that also, of course, helps us to understand what we just read in 1 John. Now, in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Well, first we know this. First, we have this, I should say. The apostle says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In this epistle, John has written, as you well know, as we've gone through it, and you've read it many times yourself, he's written the same thing or something very like it a number of times. We know from the context of the rest of the Word of God, and even by the epistle in front of us as well, John doesn't speak here of sinless perfection. Perish the thought any would ever say such a thing, in this church at least. I don't expect anyone would. It's impossible to be in a state of sinless perfection, considering the most holy Christian still has a sin nature, and considering what sin comprehends with respect to even the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've spoken of that many times in the recent weeks because of John writing something the same or very similar to what he writes here. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In short, we know that John is again stressing that Christians don't live and certainly don't die in sin. They do not live in open, willful sin and go on to live in sin. And there are even some sins a Christian won't commit. For example, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apostasy from the true faith. John stresses here that this is one of the effects and the fruit of regeneration, of being born again, a spiritual man with a new heart, in which are implanted all the graces of God, and that one in spiritual union with Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, adopted by God and preserved in Christ, and no, he won't sin the sin unto death. You can comfort your heart with that if you're in Christ. But the Christian also will not live, of course, in sin, as we've said. Now, I want to just read from this very epistle, 1 John 1, because it applies so much to what John has said here. 5 through 10 and going on through the verse 6. We've gone over this in depth, but we will just read them now, the verse 6 in the next chapter. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And that's the one that John would be speaking of, that would live in sin. Those that are in Christ, he says, but we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, doesn't live that way. He goes on to say, to speak of the true Christian, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And yet in our text today, we know he's not talking about sinless perfectionism. And here we see this going on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, all in the whole world who will believe on him. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so it's a very complete, comprehensive statement, isn't it? It very clearly defines this. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, in this epistle, John has written, I say the same thing over and over. Now, John stresses that this is one of the effects and fruit, as I said, of regeneration. And so it is true that Christians don't live in sin. He says this, though, going on, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, wicked one toucheth him not. What does that mean? Let's do this first. That wicked one toucheth him not. That is the born-again believer. What does that mean? Toucheth him not. Well, the devil is said in Hebrews chapter 2 to have the power of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who, or that, had the power of death, that is, the devil. The sense is that the devil, by his craft and guile, seduced Eve into sin, and then Adam allowed his wife to convince him, willingly allowed his wife to convince him to join in the rebellion, in the sin of eating that forbidden fruit. They sinned in their hearts first, and then they sinned actually with their act, and they broke the special commandment of God for them. And when Adam sinned and fell, death came upon all his posterity, spiritual, physical, and everlasting death. So it began with the devil and his temptations. And so that's why it said he had the power of death. For in Adam all die. The good news is, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all who believe on him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Likewise, Romans 5, the verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, of course, and I never tire of saying these sort of things. I hope you don't tire of listening to such things. But the Lord Jesus, by his atoning suffering and death of infinite worth, receiving in full the wages of death and providing in full the requirement for justification unto life, has purchased spiritual and everlasting life for all those for whom he suffered. Certainly for all who will repent and believe on him and receive him and rest on him as their Redeemer and Savior. These the wicked one, the devil, cannot touch. He cannot touch with his deadly touch of death. He can never touch them again. And he cannot have them again. He cannot drag them back into spiritual death and condemnation unto eternal death. This is for our comfort and edification. including with respect to all sins, and certainly the sin unto death just spoken of. The true Christian doesn't commit it, that unforgivable sin. This promise is also to the honor and glory of Christ Jesus and ought to cause us to thank and praise him every day. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the apostle says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So what does that mean? He that's begotten of God keepeth himself. By this, he that's begotten of God keepeth himself. Does John mean that Christians, by their own power, keep themselves in the way of righteousness and then life? No, he doesn't. Rather, John speaks of the regenerated child of God availing himself of the grace of God and the power of God to keep him from falling away to ruin and into sin and death. There's a keeping. The devil can't touch him, but there's a keeping. It is a sustaining, enabling, convicting, edifying, sanctifying grace of God and power of God with the Word working in the heart of the true Christian that keeps that man or woman from falling prey to the wiles and ways, the subtleties and craft of the devil, who would drag him away to death again if that were possible, and it is not. Because whom God has justified, none can condemn. But we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God from the craft of the devil, from him drawing us into deep sin and turning our backs on the way of life. We're kept by the power of God, yet kept by the power of God, as we've just read, through faith unto salvation. And we are preserved in Jesus Christ, Jude 1:1. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Preserved unto eternal life, and no one, including the devil, can take away our eternal life. No one can declare condemned whom God has justified according to the imputed righteousness of Christ and pardoned by his blood and begotten unto spiritual eternal life. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For us, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. At the same time, we're called to stay in the way of light and life. So there has to be a keeping of ourselves. We're preserved in Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. We're kept by the power of God, but we are to avail ourselves of the grace of God. We're to stay in the way of light and life. There's many warnings and exhortations in our text today so that we'll not become apathetic, neglect our spiritual duties, neglect our soul, neglect the means of grace, and even become prideful, putting ourselves in the way of backsliding and spiritual and possibly moral injury, and even chastisement is necessary. Even if necessary, that severe chastisement we spoke of. But the devil can't have us again, and we can't be dragged away into everlasting death ever again. The Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation, said, "And I give unto them eternal life, not conditional life, just as the redemption is eternal redemption, not conditional redemption. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Gave them me, he says. Speaks of the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's a lot in that statement. We are of God. Think of what that comprehends. If you think of the doctrine that comprehends, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, there's a whole volume of theology in that simple statement. We certainly know those that are in Christ are of God, in the sense that we have been begotten as his spiritual children. We're of God because we are his children. He begat us with the word of truth. Referring there to James chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Peter 1, the verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know that we are of God. We are his children. Those of us in Christ are of God, and we know it. We know it. We know we are his children. We know our sins have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus. We know we have eternal life in Christ. We know we've been pardoned and cleansed by his blood. We know we've been clothed in his justifying righteousness. We know that we've been adopted by God as his beloved children. We know we're in his spiritual family. We know we're in the household of faith. We know we're citizens of his heavenly kingdom of light and life and holiness. We know it. We know it. We know it by the word of God made effectual in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know it. We have in our heart experiential knowledge of all of this, certainly of our adoption. We are of God. We are his children. We know it. We have that experiential knowledge. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. We have that experiential knowledge as well, day by day, in the Lord's providential care of us in every way, spiritually and with respect to the needs of our bodies. We know we're the children of God. We know we are of God. We know we belong to God. We know this also by when we pray. We know that he hears us as his children. He accepts us in Christ, in the Beloved. We know that we are of God. And the apostle goes on to declare something else the child of God knows. It is this: the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's a very clear line of demarcation here. The church is a city set on a hill. There's a clear distinction. There's a clear line of demarcation. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The regenerated child of God knows there are but two sorts of people into which all mankind is constituted: those born again of God, and those yet in sin and spiritual darkness, wickedness and condemnation, wickedness in the eyes of God to one degree or another, and condemnation, and this by, of course, their sin and by their fallen nature, children of wrath then, dead in trespasses and sins, legally and spiritually dead, just as we all once were. Galatians 1, 3 and 4, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Deliver us from that world, from that darkness, from that death, from that kingdom. There are two kingdoms: the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual kingdom of light and life and holiness and peace, eternal kingdom of God. That's contrasted and opposed to that kingdom which is the whole world, which lieth in wickedness. The world, the apostle declares, lieth in wickedness, so as to cause us to think of a prisoner lying in a dark dungeon. The world is made up of people. And so each and every one of them, yet in their sins, lying in a dark dungeon, bound with chains, awaiting execution of a sentence of death. The whole world lies in wickedness, subject to the power and effect and sentence of wickedness. The whole world lieth in spiritual darkness, subject to the dominion of the flesh, the dominion of sin then, the sin nature, deceived by the devil, under the condemnation of eternal death, body and soul in hell. All without Christ are kept under the law, as the apostle says in his epistle to the Galatians, kept under the law. And so they're awaiting execution of the terrible just sentence of God. And so all are helpless. They lie in that dungeon of darkness, death, and wickedness. They're helpless to save themselves. If not for the grace of God, all would be also hopeless. But there is hope for those who will repent. Those of us in Christ tell you there is hope. Those who will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have that sure and lively hope of glory. We say that all those without Christ can have it too. They can have life. They can have eternal life in Christ. God has graciously provided a Savior, a surety for sinners, the great Redeemer. And this promise, John 1, 12, and 13 are for them. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We know, the apostle says, that we are of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's not written for Christians to glory in. What do we have to glory about except the glory in Christ? Christ, who in love and mercy, which we didn't merit, quite the contrary, came to this world, was made one of us, so to speak, in the sense of, but without sin, made a man, made under the law, to suffer for us, to obey for us, suffer for us, and die for us. What do we have to glory about except in him and in God his Father and our Father, who in love and mercy, which we didn't merit, quite the contrary, and by his free grace alone, through the free gift of faith alone and Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, delivered us from darkness, death, eternal condemnation, delivered us from this present evil world, and translated us into the kingdom of light and life, his kingdom of light and life, holiness and glory and eternal rejoicing. No, we ought to marvel at the mercy and grace of God to us, who are no more worthy of that mercy and grace than any other man or woman that ever lived. We were richly deserving of condemnation, but according to the love and rich abundant grace of God, we have been pardoned. We have been cleansed of our sins. We've been justified unto life. We've been adopted as God's own beloved children. We know we are of God, and we ought to be very thankful. I will just say this, just a warning in this time of falling away and this time of such spiritual corruption and compromise. You know, there are many, many, many who, there was a resurgence of evangelicalism in the last number of decades. And so there was a situation, has been, where many young people grow up second generation, perhaps, in a home of Christians, Christian parents, I say. And I have seen in many cases in different churches a certain apathy with young people. Don't realize the privilege they've had of growing up with a Christian family, a privilege that their parents did not have. And they take it for granted they're in a Christian family, and perhaps they think they're in a better place with God, but they haven't really come to grips with the reality that they're lying in wickedness, that they are condemned, that their sin is loathsome in God's eyes, and it makes them loathsome. And they're subject to his wrath. And every day, they stand in jeopardy of everlasting hell. And yet he holds out to them the offer of forgiveness and everlasting life if they will believe the gospel promise and turn to the Lord and lay hold on him. But it is this apathy, this as if this is not so important. Their parents didn't have it when they came to hear the gospel, when they heard the gospel. It affected them. It may have taken a little bit of time in some cases, but they realized they were sinners. They laid hold on Christ. And yet, these who have heard it so much haven't. And I thought of what Jesus said, Luke 13, 1 through 5, during his ministry here on earth. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, because of course they were proud religionists. They weren't born again. They didn't They thought they were fine. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there are many young people today that don't realize they are of the world. They're lying in wickedness. They're in the world that lies in wickedness. And there's so much wickedness in the world that's so extreme, and yet this holds true. Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, secondly, we ought to remember that we've been delivered from the fallen world of mankind. As we look at that the whole world lieth in wickedness, we ought to first be thankful and rejoice and marvel at God's mercy and grace and love. But we ought to also remember that we have been delivered from the fallen world of mankind, from a world that lieth in wickedness. And we have to take heed then not to love the world and the things of the world, even to the point then of tolerating these things being brought into the church. I say being brought into the church to the point of we tolerate corruption of the church by worldly ways, worldly worship, worldly wisdom, and so forth. Remember, 1 John 4, the verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. There are plenty of preachers and teachers like that around now that aren't even saved, and the world hears them and loves them. But the world doesn't hear and love faithful preachers. The world gravitates to those that say the things that they want to hear. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I say it again here. I know I've read it. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thirdly, we ought to have a great concern for perishing sinners who constitute that world that lieth in wickedness. Now, we're not going to take up verse 20 today, and I've told you why. There's so much there, and we would be here a long time if we take that up, plus we have verse 21 yet. So we go to verse 21. John closes his first epistle this way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. There's a lot in that statement. Idolatry is forbidden by the second commandment, as we know. And we'll address the commandment shortly. But the church, at the time this was written, in virtually all areas to which the church had spread, was surrounded by heathens who worship false gods, including by use of idols. We think of Paul's experience in Athens and in Ephesus, for instance. The Romans, too, had their gods. I say the Greeks did. The barbarians, as the whole world was, the rest of the world was called, they all had their idols. Now, we know that the church then was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were not given to idols at that time. They had been broken of that once and for all by the Babylonian captivity. I say literal idols. They did not have literal idols anymore, nor would they join in that kind of worship using idols, images, statues, and so forth. They were broken of that. That's one sin they didn't have. Now, the Gentiles were very much idol worshipers. They made use of idols, literally graven images, statues, so forth. So we would not, though, for a moment presume to claim the apostle was not warning about the use of literal statues, graven images, literal idols that way in worship. We wouldn't presume he wasn't warning of that, because he was. But that would raise the first point we want to make about this that John writes. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The true Christian is not going to worship Diana of the Ephesians, including by the use of an idol, for instance. It's not that John is greatly concerned with as he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. There's a warning here not to make use of any representation of God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, certainly for the purpose of worship, yes. But we'll shortly bring up for any purpose. But it wasn't so long after this that this started happening. As you look at the whole of church history, it wasn't so very long before idols were employed in the worship of God. I'm thinking of the Roman Church, which developed in the Church of Antichrist, and then, of course, later the Orthodox. They don't use statues in worship, but they have their icons. They have pictures that they make and they use. The Lutherans make use of statues depicting Christ, supposedly. I know, I grew up in Lutheran churches where in the front, behind the altar, there was a big statue, supposedly of Christ with his arms up and out. And, of course, pictures also of Christ, pictures on the stained glass windows and so forth. And that, those pictures, and now that statue, brings me to the second point we need to make concerning this warning of John to the Lord's people. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We're not to make any representation of God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit for any use whatsoever, for worshiping or teaching, certainly including in children's books. I said Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, or in any kind of pictures to hang on the wall, or anything. Some brethren make the claim there's no harm in using a picture of Jesus, so-called, for instance, in a child's book. Now, they haven't been taught right. When they cling to that after the truth has been shown to them, then that's another matter. And pastors that maybe haven't been taught right eventually should come to the reality of this. There's great harm, though, in using, we go now to just this so-called Jesus pictured. There's great harm in that. They say, well, there's no harm, it's a help. No, it's not a help, it's a harm. There's sin in it. The second commandment forbids the making of any idol or idolatrous image of any kind, most certainly including visual representations of God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Any image of Christ Jesus for any reason is a violation of the second commandment. It's a form of idolatry. To justify pictures of Jesus also, and we will come back to that in a minute, because we'll read the commandment and someone, you know, would say, if you were speaking to certain ones, wait a second, it doesn't say, clearly it must be just with worship. That's all it is. You're not to bow down to them. You could make those pictures. Well, we'll get to that. But first, we're not to do that. The commandment does forbid that. I say pictures of or statues of any of the Godhead. It's a violation of the second commandment. And with respect to this that many evangelicals, they justify pictures of Jesus, and they do it because they say, well, he is true God, but he's also a true man. Well, that denies his deity. If he's true God, don't make a picture of him. It's just that simple. If he's God, we're not to make pictures of him or any visual representation. And so we shouldn't try to hide behind that excuse. And thirdly, it's wrong to make and use such representations of Christ because it's both slander and false teaching. It's slander because we don't know what he looked like. We weren't supposed to know. Or we would have had preserved for us an image of him, and we don't. Anything there is just been by apostate churches and unfaithful Christians and so forth. During times of falling away, it began. So it's slander and it's false teaching because every single picture or representation of Christ, they say, well, he's a man. He's God, but he's a man. We can show a picture. No, it subtly communicates to the mind of those that look at an impression of the personality or person, if you like, of Christ Jesus. The author has impressed his understanding of Christ, and it communicates impressions to those that look at it. We find Christ in the Scriptures. That's where we find who Christ is and everything that we're to know about him. And so people make all these different pictures of so-called Christ, and it's wrong. It's misleading. It's slander. It's a violation of this commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is that in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, first of all, there's two things here. You're not to make any of these graven images or likeness of anything. And then secondly, you're not to bow down to them or serve them. And that's very clear. But some say, well, this only forbids the use of heathen idols or using pictures and statues of God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit for worship. Otherwise, you can use such things, at least of Christ, they say. They've forgotten or they never learned that each commandment of the Ten forbids all related sins, all of the same nature, and requires all duties of a like nature, corresponding duties. The moral law is only summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. It is unscriptural folly to think that the moral law consists only of the Ten Commandments as written, I say, in stone, but no more. That doesn't represent more. In other words, the commandment forbidding adultery would not then also give a commandment against immorality, we'll say, of the same sort, of all kinds, and at the same time require purity in relationships, thought, word, and deed. The scriptures make it clear that the Ten Commandments only summarily comprehend the moral law. As for the second commandment forbidding any and all statues, pictures, all visual representations of any kind of the persons of the Godhead for any reason, well, we can also find justification for that even just plainly spoken in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 16, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Not to make any similitude of any figure. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit. And we haven't seen Jesus. There were those that did when he was on earth. He's now glorified in heaven. And it's clearly not God's will that we should have images of Jesus. And so it's forbidden. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Part of the answer is this, the making of any representation of God, all, or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image. It is idolatry, a violation of the second commandment to make and use any representation of the Godhead, any of the person of the Godhead, for whatever reason. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's the heathen that makes representations of God as they view him, just as people are making representations of Christ as they view them. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They took, of course, what was made known of God, shown in them, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There's a third application. I know we're moving right along, but I hope not too fast, that I want to make of this verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Third application I want to make of that, since the sin the apostle speaks of has to do with the second commandment, falls under the second commandment. It's a very serious violation of the second commandment for the Lord's people individually or certainly as a church to embrace unscriptural religious practice in worship, including preaching, praying, and worshiping with song. That is a form of idolatry. It falls under the second commandment. And some of these commandments, certainly some sins fall under both. They have application to both. But the Westminster Larger Catechism, answer to question 109, I quote because it's biblical. And we can look into Scripture and say, yes, that's biblical. It's succinct. I don't hold to every last thing in the Westminster Confession with regard, of course, to baptism or some things said about the civil government and the church, but 95% of what's said I would hold to, I suppose, or more. The sins, this is how the answer to question 109 begins. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, or in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God. That statement is scriptural and true. I read it because it's not just me that says these things, and that's important that you would know. So in truth, if we embrace any unscriptural doctrine, practice, ministry, or church, or take part in any movement or association which is clearly contrary to the word of the Lord and to his honor and glory, it's a form of idolatry. It's a violation of the second commandment, since we have compromised, corrupted, and perverted the right ways of the Lord. And yet we've called it faithfulness and true religion. We have to understand that. There are many corrupting the right ways of the Lord. Why do evangelicals willingly, and we say evangelicals, but we have to be on our guard ourselves. We ought not to speak in some way pridefully. But by the grace of God, go us, if we're not on our guard. But why do evangelicals willingly compromise spiritual truth and compromise the right ways of the Lord in worship, in preaching, in praying, and so forth? Why do they do that? And in other things. And with that, compromise the honor of the Lord and the good of his church in various ways. Why? Well, it's only because there's been a coveting after some forbidden thing, some worldly ways, some worldly ways, way of life or worship or some sort of relationship we're not to have or some such thing. It's coveting those things. And the scriptures clearly teach that that's a form of idolatry. Coveting is a form of idolatry. There is a commandment, thou shalt not covet, but we're also told that coveting also, that sort of coveting we're talking about, a form of idolatry. For instance, Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we must not be as Achan, who coveted what he did among the enemy when they had taken the city. And he says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Because of that, the church couldn't stand up to her enemies because he had brought a cursed thing into the camp. And there's so much brought into the camp of the Lord now, into the churches. Accursed things, things of the world, worldly wisdom, worldly worship, worldly ways, worldly preaching. They're all accursed things, and the church cannot stand against her enemies when this is the case. There's one more application I would make of this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is it. The Lord has graciously given us so many things in this world that we can richly enjoy. We have so many things of this world, temporal things, yes, that we can richly enjoy. But we have to keep those things in their proper place, lest we develop an idolatrous desire and concern and love for what might be called the good things of this world. We don't keep them in their proper place. And the Lord said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And so we need to take to heart what the Apostle John says. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. All forms of idolatry. Apostle John closes this, his first epistle, in a very affectionate way. It's an affectionate way. When the shepherds of the Lord's people warn them of these things, and they may not be involved so much, certainly in with regard to this, setting up idols itself or something, but there's a warning given in an affectionate way for their good and with regard to the preacher's good as well. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. He gives no specifics, but he simply exhorts the children of God to beware of idols and idolatry then of any and all kinds. So all things considered, with respect to what these simple words comprehend, little children, keep yourselves from idols, the faithful child of God certainly understands, well, we understand our sin nature within, don't we? We understand that part of us, that sin nature is by its nature idolatrous. It is self-seeking, I'm just simply saying. And it's worldly and even world-loving. That's our sin nature. And so we need to, all the children of God, understand the danger, understand the sin, understand the moral law as summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, its width, its breadth, its nature, its reach, its prohibitions, its duties, and that it is spiritual, reaching to the heart, and including then the Second Commandment. Understand it. And we have need to take these words of the Apostle of Christ to heart then. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.